This morning I called up a little girl over the phone. I said, "How are you?" And she said, "I'm excited." And I said, "What are you excited about?" And she says, "There's a birthday party today. I've got to go to." I said, "Oh, that's what you're excited about. And what about the resurrection of Jesus Christ?" "Oh, yes, that too," she said. And I thought, that's the truth, right? Most times we're excited about the things that are most tangible, right? What are you excited about this morning? If I ask you, you could tell me what you're excited about. Maybe you're not too excited about much today because you've got problems. We're going to talk about that too this morning. Who hasn't problems? But oh yes, we are also excited. Just by the way, I'm also excited that Jesus rose again. Huh? Isn't that how life is with most of us? Oh yes, I'm excited about Jesus. So I told this young child, "Does Jesus and his resurrection come second?" She said, "Yes." "Yes," she said. "What comes first?" "The birthday party today." I said, "Really? And then are you excited about other things too?" "Oh yes." And she could rattle off all the things she was excited about this morning. And I said, "What about Jesus?" "Oh yes, yes, yes." And I kept on about 3 or 4 times. And Jesus, she said, "Yes." "Second?" "Yes," she says. You want truth? Ask a child. "What about you this morning?" "Jesus comes maybe fifth, huh?" Today is worldwide remembered as Easter Sunday. And all Christians go around before, after the service saying, "Happy Easter, Happy Easter." And I'm saying, what about the rest of the year? Huh? What about the rest of the year? And what about the rest of the day? And what about everything else in your life? Are you excited about? Is the happiness of Easter permeating the whole of life? And I think if we're really honest to goodness today, we'd be able to say, not really. So this morning I struggled for a title, and I found this title, Resurrection Impact. If the resurrection doesn't impact your life, then there's no happy Easter really. And we're looking at Colossians chapter 3, and I couldn't have chosen to space my sermons any better. But to come to this passage of chapter 3 in verses 1 to 4 this morning. Began the book of Colossians, I said this is a very Christmas kind of letter, Colossians. It's so full of Christ, but it's also an Easter kind of letter, the book of Colossians, because it is so full of the resurrection. It's also so full of the death of Jesus Christ. This epistle can be called the most Christ-centered letter written and recorded for us by the Holy Spirit. It's full of Christ. The Bible tells us Christ rose from the dead, and the world tells us maybe. And sometimes the world says, yes, Christ rose, but he rose in a spiritual way. And we all need to be resurrected in a spiritual way. Have you heard that? There is a spiritual reality in the resurrection, says everybody. You don't have to worry about the physical resurrection. Don't go into all that. That's not so important. What we need to really understand, say the philosophers of this world and the religious leaders of this world who are pursuing some kind of spirituality, they're saying, think of the spiritual essence, the spiritual reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And just like Jesus rose again in in the minds of people and brought about some kind of impetus to their life and gave them a kind of motivation not only to live powerfully in a different way but also willing to be martyred for his name. You know, that's the kind of impact it should have on you. This morning I want to say that's not what we're talking about. That's not what the Bible is talking about. The Bible is not saying Jesus just rose in a spiritual way in the minds of people. The Bible says he rose again in bodily form. He really rose again. It's the most momentous event in all of human history. Jesus rose again. He predicted he would rise again. He said so in no uncertain terms. He said, I will be killed, but I will rise again the third day. And when he spoke those words, there was no shadow of doubt in his mind exactly what he meant. He meant in bodily form, I will rise again. And he actually came in his resurrection body. And though he, in his resurrection body, could come into a room that was locked, gives reason to think, oh well, that was only a ghost, some spirit. He could come through walls. He could suddenly appear here one day and the same time appear somewhere else, miles away. Because he had a glorious body. But so that his disciples, who thought the same way that you think, when that kind of thing happens, hey, you know, only a spirit can do those kind of tricks. Jesus said, this is no trick, I'm not a ghost. You've got some fish there, give it to me. And he ate it. And he said, touch my body. And to Thomas, who doubted, he said, Thomas, Thomas, come here. Put your finger in the nail prints. And put your fist into the side that has been pierced by the sword. And be believing. Do not disbelieve. I am not a ghost. Jesus actually spoke those words. So that for all time, he set the record straight. I am not a ghost. For a ghost cannot eat. And cannot be touched and felt. As you see, it is the case with me. Some scholars, and let's give them credit for their scholarship. They said, well, actually, Jesus didn't really get crucified. It was a form. A person who looked like Jesus, the face changed, was crucified. Others say, well, you know, that may be a little too far-fetched. Let's take another theory. It's possible that... No, it's probable that he didn't really die. He swooned. He swooned. He fainted on the cross. And who wouldn't after that excruciating, painful, agonizing method of execution? And then they took his body down. Oh, they thought he was dead, but he had actually fainted, swooned. And they locked him up in that cave, sepulcher, and rolled the stone. And in that sepulcher, because of the coolness of that sepulcher, he revived. And how? He was able to push that stone away. And in spite of the guards, Roman guards, he escaped. Where did he go? We don't know. And then the disciples, they suddenly went around exploiting the situation and said he rose again. Because they remembered he claimed that he would rise again. Some other scholars, and we give them credit for their scholarship, they say, well, no, maybe it was Jesus who was really crucified and he didn't swoon. He really died. And he was buried, yes. See, they are better scholars. And he was buried. And then these disciples, oh yeah, they were cowardly, but you know, they were able to come. Well, the guards were there and they rolled the stone away And they robbed the body and hid it somewhere. And then they spread around the story that he rose again. And yet some others say, well, you know, we are better scholars. And we give them credit. You know what really happened? He did swoon. He really died. The disciples didn't steal the body. Someone else did. What about the disciples who claim that he rose again? Oh, they say, you know, our scholarship tells us that the disciples, you know really what happened? They went mad. They hallucinated. They began to imagine. I mean, that's how much they wanted it to happen. They began to imagine that they saw. And they were sincere. Oh, these disciples, no doubt about their sincerity. They really believed. And so they really saw. Jesus really rose from the dead. And he rose from the dead. He was actually crucified. He was actually killed. He really died. All those who claimed the body was stolen, whether by the disciples or by somebody else, they could never produce the body. All they needed to do to prove that the resurrection claim was a hoax was produce the body. They didn't hallucinate. Oh yes, maybe the two on the road to Emmaus may have. Maybe John and then Peter. Maybe they just imagined. But the record says not only one here and another there and a few here and the 11 disciples or 120, but even 500 at the same time saw Jesus Christ. And true scholars can tell you that you can't have 500 people hallucinate the same time, or different people hallucinate the same way at different times. The sword of the soldier really pierced the side. And medical scientists can tell you with true scholarship that when blood and water poured forth from his side, that is indication of real death. Jesus really rose from the dead. There are proofs, historical records, and people have studied it. And we believe, not just because we believe a belief. Are you getting it? It's not because I believe myself into believing. You know, some people say, if only you had faith. As if you had faith. Faith can create a reality. Faith, that kind of faith, doesn't create reality. It is true, it's a fact of history, and therefore you believe a fact of history. And that kind of faith that believes in a reasonable fact of history can change your life forever. The resurrection really happened, and the Bible tells us, because it happened, Jesus rose from the dead. There is hope for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul, writing this tremendous resurrection chapter of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he says, and you can read it for yourself, I'm not expounding it, he says, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then your faith is in vain. You are of all men, the most to be pitied. I like those words. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead and you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, however much faith you have in this hoax, and whatever you may do through your claim, if it didn't really happen, you are of all men the most to be pitied. You poor creature, how stupid can you be? And our preaching is vanity, and your faith is vain. And you will remain in your sin and you will die in your sin. And all that you talk about forgiveness and release from sin and eternal life and heaven is all nonsense. But Jesus did rise from the dead, and therefore you will also rise from the dead. And right here in this life you have, you know what, you have forgiveness of sins, you have freedom from sin, but you will also rise from the dead. And in that last section of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he says, listen, verse 51, listen carefully. That's the word, listen, listen, open your ears and be attentive. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Not all of us will die physically. There'll be a generation when Jesus Christ comes again on that last day who will be physically alive. Some of us will be dead, but we will not all sleep, says the apostle, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. There is going to be a bodily resurrection, but right now there is a spiritual resurrection. And the scriptures are full of this truth as well. Not only that, because Christ died and rose again, are you also going to rise again and be with Him forever in bodily form? And your body will be changed. Your body will also be saved as your soul is saved. Not only is that true, but it is also true that spiritually you have been raised from spiritual death. This is the teaching of the Holy Testament. It is the teaching of the whole Bible. The Bible tells us that Christ, because of His death and resurrection, can change you from the inside, can change and give you a new nature, take away your selfish, sinful nature that is bent towards and tainted by sin, and give you a new nature, new heart. Gives you power over temptation. Gives you power over sin so that sin may not have dominion over you. Look at, for instance, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might have a new life. Just as Christ rose from the dead, you who are identified with Jesus Christ, you died with Him. And as Christ rose from the dead by the power of God, so also you have risen from your death, spiritual death. You have a new life. Your old self is crucified. Now you have risen with Him in newness of life. That's the teaching of the whole Bible. And so when we come to Colossians chapter 3, we're not looking at something new. We're not looking at new teaching. We're not looking at the only section in the Bible that teaches us this. We're looking at a teaching that is preeminently biblical. The resurrection must not only give you future hope, it gives you present reality of newness of life. The resurrection is not only the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's your resurrection. And if Jesus rose from the dead, the greatest proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is and must be in my and your your personal life, there must be an impact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in your life that gives you hope for today, hope for the here and now. Christians are not looking for pie in the sky when they die by and by. They have hope of victorious, successful, wonderful, abundant living because Jesus rose from the dead. The resurrection impacts me in the here and now. And so since, says the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, then you have been raised with Christ. That's what he's talking about. You have been raised with Christ. You have been, in other words, made alive in a spiritual reality which is as real as the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have been quickened to life and you can live powerfully right now. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Have you been raised with Christ? You cannot rise again. You cannot have resurrection without dying first. Resurrection is only for those who have died. And the Bible teaches us that we've got to die to ourselves. Come to Jesus Christ, I have to die to my pride. I have to die to myself. I have to die to my own way of religion and spirituality. I have to die to all my opinions about the goodness of man and my own goodness. Because in those words that I confess to Jesus when I come to him, there is deep brokenness and humility of myself. What are the words I say when I come to Jesus? I say, I accept that I'm a sinner without any hope of saving myself or any claim of any good in me. That is the most devastating statement that you can make. It is pride that says, oh, I'm not as bad as somebody else. Yeah, everyone is bad, but you know, there is the seed of goodness in everyone, including myself. That's pride. When I come to Jesus, I die to that pride and I say, Lord, there is no good in me. I'm a sinner. I'm a beggar in need of your grace. And all I can do is extend to you the empty hands of faith and receive from you forgiveness of my sin and newness of life. Your gift, grace. I believe in grace. The Bible teaches grace. That's why I believe in it. It's not I make myself believe in grace. No, the Bible teaches it. That's the truth. That's the reality. I need God's grace. And so I extend the empty hands of my hands of faith and say, Lord, give me your grace. I need you. Only you can save me. Only you can forgive me. Only you can set me right. Only you can give me a new heart and a new understanding. And I thank you for that. But even after I do that, I can be like the Apostle Paul, and I need to be like the Apostle Paul, who says, I die daily. I need to come again and again and again and continuously recognize that I am prone to think that I can get along. I need to die daily. And it's only as I die to myself, in that first initial moment when I receive Jesus as my Savior and Lord, and then continuously as I continue with Him as my Lord, can I have resurrection power And the reality of that desire and pursuit the Apostle Paul makes in Philippians chapter 3, what does he say? For I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. Look at it. Tremendous words. He's not only saying I want the power of his resurrection, he says I want to gain Christ. How? Through also sharing the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. There has to be dying to self. There has to be death to have resurrection power. And so the Apostle Paul says, you have been raised with him. You have been raised with Christ. That's where you belong. The Bible tells us our citizenship is in heaven. The Bible tells us that we are seated at the right hand of the Father with Christ. In Christ we are in the heavenlies. That's the teaching of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is about being in the heavenlies. Where are you? Where do you live? I live in Pune. I live in Wanauri. I live in the here and now. You know what the Bible teaches us? You are in Christ in heaven. If you remember one thing this morning, when you go back home and throughout today and right through life, you've got to remember the teaching of the Bible. You are, if you are in Christ, you are in heaven already. Where are you? Where do you dwell? Where do you live? Where are you? Where is your home? You are already, says the Bible, in heaven. May I give you an assignment? Sometime during this hot summer, if you have vacation and even if you don't, study about being in heaven. You know why? Because then the rest of this passage will make sense. It says, because and since you have been raised with Christ, because you are already in heaven, you can set your affection and set your attention on heaven. As one man, I think it is Lightfoot, is quoted in one of the commentaries. This is not only are you in heaven, but you feel heaven and you think heaven. Who is a Christian? A Christian is one who is not only in heaven, he thinks heaven and he feels heaven. Some people therefore say, a Christian is so heavenly minded, he's no earthly use. Let me tell you, a Christian is one who is so heavenly minded, he's of full earthly use. A Christian is one whose mind is fixed on heaven, but his feet are firmly planted on earth. Do you know that? The only one who is of some use, of real use, and it is eternal use, is one who has his mind fixed in heaven. You know why? Because then his perspective, his vision is heavenly, is eternal. That's what the resurrection should mean to us. It's not only, yes, he lives within my heart and he gives me goosebumps and he makes me feel nice. Oh no, no. It is that he impacts me all through my life. Jesus rose from the dead and he raises us up to be with him. And because we have been raised with Christ, we love heaven. So set your hearts on things above. Set your hearts. Set your hearts. Set your hearts. Have your hearts fixed. Have your affections fixed. Like a big Himalayan mountain on heaven. Set your emotions, set your affections, set your desires on heaven. Jesus said so in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel. He said, lay up not for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and dust do corrupt and where thieves break in or steal. but lay up treasures in heaven, not on earth. Lay up treasures in heaven, for where your treasures are, there will your heart be also. And the Apostle Paul is echoing that really. He's saying, set your affection, set your desires, set it on heaven. Where is your heart this morning? Your heart is on your spouse. Your heart is on your money, or the money you can't make, or the money you have lost, or the money you could have made. You know, the problem with money is that enough is not enough. What is your heart set on? We keep hearing that kind of statement, don't we? It's up to God and His righteousness. Seek ye first. Seek it. Seek it means you take the initiative. You set your heart. You decide, and by choice and deliberate action and determination of the will, you fix yourself on heaven. You love heaven. If you love heaven, you'll know what is in heaven. Oh yes, there are streets of gold, and there are pearly gates, and there are jewels all around, and maybe you want to pick it up, and you know, you're just waiting to get to heaven because you love diamonds. And your father is a diamond merchant. And you love jewelry. And you love all these things. Set your heart on heaven, and you'll know what heaven is like. You'll know what Jesus said, and you love it. In John chapter 14, He said, I go to prepare a place for you. Where? In my Father's house. You know heaven is your Father's house. My Father's house. I just long to be with a Father who loves me. My Father's house. And there's enough room for me. I'll have space. How many kids tell their parents, give me some space. In my Father's house, there's enough room. My Father's house, Jesus said. Love heaven. Meditate on heaven. Think of heaven. That's where you are right now. But it's not just set your heart on things above and on heaven. Love heaven because it has wonderful roads. And lovely things to eat, or you'll never do this and that and the other thing, and there'll be no more pain. No, the greatest thing about heaven is, look at Colossians chapter 1, it says where Christ is. Christ is in heaven. That's where Christ is. The greatest occupant of heaven that should occupy my affection is Christ. Set your hearts on things about where Christ is. And the NIV doesn't have a comma after is. Put it there. Put it there. Because that's what the Holy Spirit wants to tell us. This is where Christ is, and this is where you are. And therefore, keep your desires with Christ. Where Christ is, He is there in heaven. Be occupied not only with heaven and the things of heaven, but with the person of heaven. Jesus rose. He's in heaven. And you are also in heaven. Be occupied with Christ. But it says that Christ is in heaven. And how? Seated at the right hand of the Father. Right hand of God. The right hand is the hand of power. The right hand is the hand of action. The right hand is the hand of authority. The right hand is the hand of the heir. And by using this phrase, the Apostle Paul is aligning himself with all that the scripture teaches about the Son being at the right hand. And I want you to take time to go with me through some scriptures. First of all, in Psalm 110 verse 1, it says there, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, a footstool for your feet. Quoted again in Hebrews chapter 1. The Lord, Sovereign Lord, God, Almighty God, says to Jesus, the Sovereign Son, I put you at my right hand, and all your enemies are your footstool for your feet. The place of power and authority and kingship. In Mark chapter 16, it says, the last chapter and almost the last verse, Mark chapter 16 verse 19, after the Lord Jesus Christ had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and then what did he do? He sat at the right hand of the Father. That's a very symbolic statement. It's really saying after Jesus had finished his work on earth, which is his death and resurrection, after he had purchased your salvation and mine and the salvation of all who believe in him, you know what he did? He went to heaven and then he sat down. When do you sit down? I hope you sit down sometimes. After a hard day's work, you go to the place of rest. You sit down. It's all over. You can relax. It's over. You finished what you had to finish. Jesus sat down. He finished the task of salvation. He sat down. In Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2, goes on to say this beautiful, beautiful thought about the race that we are running in as believers. It says in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 12, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Wonderful words. Fix your affection on Jesus. Now fix your vision on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Wonderful. He finished the task and he sat down. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 64, these are the words recorded for us. 26 and 64 of Matthew's gospel says this. In the words of Jesus, yes, it is as you say. He was being asked at his trial by the high priest, are you the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the promised one? Yes, says Jesus. I am this. And Jesus was not intimidated by that question, nor was he embarrassed by it. Because he was not telling lies. He was saying, yes, I am God Almighty. But I say to all of you, at his trial, before his death, before the highest council of Judaism, Jesus says, I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming down on the clouds of heaven. I am the one who is sovereign God, and you will see this. You don't want to see it now, you don't want to acknowledge it now, but one day you will see this really, really true. And so, chief priest and unbeliever this morning, it is better you see it now than in the future. In Acts chapter 2, in the preaching of the early church, here is the record. Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, it says, exalted God, it says, raised him to life, this Jesus whom you crucified, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Well, the apostles were not intimidated. When they preached, they said, we are preaching this fact to you, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you read the preaching sermons of all of the apostles of the early church, their central theme was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they say, God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact, and exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, whom he has poured out what you now see and hear. The right hand of the Father. In chapter 5 of the book of Acts and verse 31, it's the same thought. 31 and chapter 5 of Acts, God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, as the one to rule and the one who is the only Savior of the world, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, listen to these words, tremendous words. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life. More than that, he died, he was raised to life, is at the right hand of God. What is he doing at the right hand of God? Believer, what a comfort. What is he doing at the right hand of God? What is Jesus doing for you? He's interceding for you. What a tremendous encouragement, right? That should send goosebumps down on you, a tingle down your spine. That should thrill your soul. Jesus at the right hand of the Father, a place of authority, of right. He has a haq. The Hindi word haq. Mera haq hai. What is this haq? He's able to plead for you and me. If anyone condemns you, even if your own soul condemns you, you know who's interceding on your behalf? Jesus Christ, from the place of right, of authority, is pleading for us. So we are loving not only heaven and set our affections on heaven, but we are loving the Sovereign Lord and setting our affections on the Sovereign Lord. You know what's going to happen to your affections? Tell me, you're going to start having heavenly affections. Heavenly affections. Your desires, your emotions will be heavenly emotions. James Dobson wrote a book, you can't trust your emotions. Sure you can't, but you can if you have heavenly emotions. Affections, desires, ambitions, drive that are from heaven. And you'll have not only affections that are heavenly, your touch will be heavenly. The Apostle Paul goes on to say in verse 2 of Colossians chapter 3, not only should you set your hearts on heaven, on Christ, the Sovereign One, and heavenly affections will flood your soul. He says also set your mind, have a fixed attention on things above. Not only your affections on things above, but also your mind, your attention, your intelligence, your thinking processes, your rationale should be heavenly. You have a Christian worldview. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19 and 20, the Apostle Paul says this about the enemies of the cross of Christ. Verse 19 and 20 of Philippians chapter 3, he says, their destiny is destruction. Those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, their destiny is written. And so this morning I am pleading with you, if you do not have Jesus in your life, don't have this destiny. Your destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. Their worldview, their perspective, their philosophy of life is bound, temporary. But, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. Romans chapter 8 tells us the mind is important. Romans chapter 8 verse 5 and 6, it says, for those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set. You have a mindset. That can be one word, mindset. What's your mindset? Your mindset is on what your nature desires. But those who live according to the Spirit have their mindset on what the Spirit desires. You see this? Set your minds, fix your minds, have a worldview that is spiritual, that is on things above, where Christ is. And what will happen to your mind? You will not be giving in to your natural desires or your sinful desires. In chapter 12 of the same book, Romans, and verse 2, he says, the mind is important because your mind needs to be filled with the Word of God, the mind of God. And so he says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that what? You may be able to prove. And that word means analytically research it out and be convinced about. So that you may be analytically, after analytically researching it, you can be convinced about what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If you want to know the will of God in your life, what to do about your problems, your difficulties, your life, the issues that you face, be transformed in the renewing of your mind. That's the same thought carried by the Apostle Paul. The Spirit of God tells him the same thing when he speaks in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, when he says, set your minds on things above. You'll have a Christian worldview. Having said that, he says onward in verse 3, there is not only a fixed affection, a fixed attention, but there's a fixed declaration. And what's the declaration? You have died. For you died. It's already a done thing. You have died. We are in a funeral this morning. You're all dead. Did you know that? See, the problem with us is we don't know we are dead. And so we keep living. Hey, I'm alive. My opinion, my feeling, my name. The Bible says you have died. She agrees with me.
You died.
It's over for you. Your old life is dead. Why do you keep feeding it? And how ridiculous that you're feeding a dead corpse. Reminds me of Stephen Olford's illustration about, you know, these unequal yoke. Says someone came to him. Someone came to a down-to-earth preacher in Africa. This is in the 50s, he's talking. He says, and this girl came to him and said, I want to marry an unbeliever. So this preacher in his down-to-earth language says, okay, you want to go and marry an unbeliever, go. But don't come anywhere near me. Because you'll be carrying a dead corpse on your back and I don't want the sting of it. When you attach yourself to the old life, you're attaching yourself to a corpse. Your life is dead. It's gone. It's finished. You have died. Your old life is finished. You feed your new life. And we've already said, you feed it by setting your mind on things above, by setting your heart on things above where Christ is. But you know, he goes on to say something wonderful. I have to share about this death before I go into the wonderful part of resurrection and the hidden life. You know, he says in the same thought in Galatians chapter 2 verse 20 and Galatians 6:14, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live, I live in the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But in chapter 6 of Galatians verse 14, he says, no, I'm crucified to the world and the world to me. I'm crucified to the world and the world to me. My life is over. My whole life is over. I've died. But he says, the beautiful part, there is not only the believer's death in the his declaration, verse 3, but the believer's life. And he says about that, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. I love that. Because you know what he's saying? Your life is hidden. Your life is hidden. Where? With Christ in God. A colloquial way of saying it is, you're all wrapped up in God. Do you like that phrase? You're all wrapped up in God. Have you said about somebody or about yourself, has it been said, it's all wrapped up in whatever that is. He's all wrapped up in that. He's all entangled in. He's all tied up in. He's all, you know, engrossed in. What are you engrossed in? What are you wrapped up in? What are you entangled in? The believer is dead, but he's wrapped up in God. You're hidden. And these words give me great comfort. Let me show you some of the comfort I get. One is, there is protection. If I'm hid in God, with Christ, you know, I'm protected. I'm safe from all the attacks of the enemy. And again, you know, when the attacks come, you know, the great defense that I have is God Himself. God is my defender. The Bible tells us He is a high tower. He is a refuge. You can flee to Him. God is my protection. I don't have to protect myself from scandalous stories. And they do the rounds, right? There's always someone who's going to say something. My life is hid with Christ in God. I'm protected. I don't have to go around looking who's speaking behind my back, who's going to stab me in the back. I don't have to be afraid. My life is hid with Christ in God. But there's also this understanding that comes out of it. If my life is hid with Christ in God, people don't necessarily understand me. And the believer can't be understood by the unbeliever. Did you know that? And you know, sometimes we foolishly try to make people understand why we believe certain ways and why we behave in a certain way. Why are you trying to waste your time with that? You don't have to explain yourself to unbelievers. For the things of this, the Spirit of God, are foolishness to them. You're all wrapped up in God. How can anyone understand God if they are not also wrapped up in God? And so you may be misunderstood. And I have made it a point not to try and help everyone to understand my values and my understanding of things, and to make them behave the same way I behave. My value system may not be understood and understandable by the people who are not in Christ, hidden. There's another comforting thought that comes. My life is hid with Christ in God. I'm secure forever. I'm secure forever. My life is hid with Christ in God. No one can snatch me from that hiding place. You are my high tower, my hiding place. My life is hid with Christ in God. The Apostle Paul goes on to say in verse 4, there's future glory. Yes, the believer is raised with Christ. Yes, the believer's affection is fixed on things above, on Christ Himself. Oh yes, the believer's mind is set on things above. The believer's old life is dead, and now his new life is hid with Christ in God. You know what it says in verse 4? There's future glory. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Makes me cry. When Christ, who is your life? What a rich phrase. When Christ, who is my life? When Christ who is your life? The believer's life is Christ. We say, this is my life, about the thing that we most hold dear, right? His child is his life. You made your life go around this thing or this person. The believer's life revolves around Christ. Christ is my life. My whole life is engrossed in Christ. I love him so much. That's the phrase. Christ my life. Christ my life. My all. All that fills my soul is Jesus. My lover Lord, Jesus Christ, will appear. And what's going to happen to me is, when Christ, who is my life, appears, you know what the Bible says? Then you also will appear. Right now I'm hidden. Right now everyone may not understand me. Right now I'm safe, I'm protected, I'm hid. But one day, not only will Christ, my life, be magnified and glorified, not only will Christ be exposed in all his glory, but it says the believer will also be exposed in all his glory. Isn't that wonderful? Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear. You will be known for what you are. That's what he's saying. Your asli roop will come out. You will be understood. You will be glorified. When Christ, who is the one on whom your affections and your attention was fixed, appears, is revealed, the great apocalypse, then the believer will also be revealed. There'll be a revelation of you. And really what the Bible is saying is, when Jesus Christ comes again, the dead in Christ will rise first, right? All those who have died physically as believers in Jesus Christ, they will rise first. Then we who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds. And you know what will happen? We will be revealed together with Christ. Has the resurrection impacted you? This morning, I want to ask you, where are you? Where do you dwell? Are you really heavenly minded? Is your affection and your attention in heaven where Christ is? Does he fill your heart and your mind? Do you take time to feed your mind and store your mind with his thoughts as you read and read and read the scriptures? Do you know him through his word? Or is your life, is your world full of your own life, your own problems, your own difficulties, your children and their securities and their futures? The Bible says you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Shall we pray? I want to be wrapped up in you, Lord, engulfed in you. I want to know you as my life, my all. And I thank you that not only did you die for me, you rose again, you're coming back. And in that day, death, resurrection and coming again of you, Lord Jesus, there is hope for me. Death to my old life. Resurrection, life in the here and now. And future glory. Thank you that you can help me to be heavenly minded, desiring heavenly things, setting my thoughts and my affections on you, Lord Jesus. And I thank you that that's the safest way to live life. And so, Father, bless us as we go our homeward ways, that we may live in the power of the resurrection and bring hope to a hopeless world. We pray in your worthy name. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father, the fellowship, comfort and power of the Holy Spirit be with us till we meet again. And all the people say, Amen. Have a good week. See you this evening.